Well, as I say, we return to our series in the Gospel of John, now in chapter 2. And one of the more self-evident statements that could possibly be uttered is that something has gone terribly wrong with the world. I doubt you could find someone, even someone most opposed to the biblical worldview, who would dispute that with you. This world is broken. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. War between nations, poverty and hunger within those nations, chaos and civil unrest, even like we've seen in our own city just this week, strained personal relationships, conflict between parents and children, adultery and divorce between husbands and wives. There is no more evidence for anything than that this present creation, which the Lord our God originally created very good for our enjoyment as a context in which we might enjoy fellowship with Him, this present creation groans under the curse of sin. It is bound in slavery to corruption, Romans 8 says. It's subjected to the futility that is the inevitable result of disobedience to its creator. And of course, the inanimate creation itself didn't sin against God. Man, the pinnacle of God's creation, the image of God on the earth, man sinned. God says to Adam in Genesis 3:17, because you have disobeyed my commandments, cursed is the ground because of you. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered into the world and corrupted the world. And now 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world is not the way that it is supposed to be. Things have gone horribly wrong because it has been cursed by God as a result of human sin. But that's not the end of the story. Even as Paul says in that same passage in Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The old order of this creation has gone wrong. It has been corrupted. But God will restore this world by ushering in a new creation, which will have been purged from sin, because man will be purged from sin through the saving work of the seed of the woman promised to crush the head of the serpent. And this is relevant for our study in John's gospel. As we've worked through this opening section of the body of John's gospel, I've mentioned several times that chapter 1, verse 19 to chapter 2, verse 11 narrate the events of a single week. The Apostle John has gone out of his way, subtly but genuinely, to do something that he never does anywhere else, and that is to insist upon repeating the phrase, the next day. Verse 29 of chapter 1 separates day 1, when the officers questioned John the Baptist, from day 2, when John cried out to behold the Lamb of God, separates them by this very phrase, verse 29, the next day. Day he saw Jesus. Verse 35 begins with, again, the next day, taking us into day 3 when Andrew and John follow Jesus. And verse 39, it says that they stayed with him that day, because by that time it was about the 10th hour. So day 3 ends in verse 39. And in verses 40 to 42, we learn that day 4 consists of Andrew bringing his brother Simon to Jesus. And then verse 43 begins with the next day he purposed to go into Galilee. And that starts day 5, in which Philip and Nathanael come to follow Jesus. Well, that brings us to chapter 2, verse 1, the beginning of our passage this morning. And there we read, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And third day here doesn't mean Tuesday, the third day of the week. Neither does it mean the third day of the wedding. It's referring to the third day relative to the fifth day of this week that John has been narrating. But remember what the Jews meant by the third day. Jesus was raised on the third day after he was crucified, right? But he was crucified on Good Friday and raised on Easter Sunday. And so by their counting, Sunday was the third day from Friday. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They counted any portion of one day as one day. So if the wedding in Cana took place on the third day relative to the fifth day of this first week of Jesus' ministry, then it would have taken place on the fifth day, the sixth day, the seventh day. The sixth day would have been the day they traveled 20 miles from Bethsaida, which is where they were, chapter 1, verse 44 says, to Cana, which was about a day's journey away. And so John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 occurs on the seventh day of this week. And remember, John has begun his gospel in precisely the same way that the book of Genesis begins the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning was the Word who created all things. Genesis says, in the beginning, and then outlines 7 days of creation. Well, John says, in the beginning, and then he outlines 7 days of Jesus' early ministry, which was what? The work of new creation, new birth, through the redemption that he would accomplish by his blood. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Revelation 21:5, he says, behold, I am making all things new. The present creation languishes under the slavery and corruption of the curse of sin. But, the Apostle John says, here comes one who is the eternal Son of God, who was there at the original creation, who, along with the Father and the Spirit, created that original, very good creation. This Word has now become flesh in order to make all things new. He will live and die and rise again to save sinners and will thereby usher in a new creation, liberated from bondage, purified from corruption, freed from the curse of sin. And the climax of New Creation Week here in John 1:19 to 2:11 is this miracle of creating the new wine of gospel joy out of the water of the old Jewish purification ceremonies. You say, well, Jesus wouldn't do the miraculous recreative work on day 7, would he, if there was a real correspondence to the first creation week? That would be the Sabbath in the original creation, the day of rest. Well, yes, according to the old order, the seventh day was a day of rest. But the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Mark 2:28, and especially the Gospel of John seems to present Jesus ministering his work of new creation on the Sabbath. He heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath in John 5. He heals the man born blind on the Sabbath in John 9. Jesus' redemptive work on the seventh day signals the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new creation. And there's even more evidence that John is pointing us in this direction. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 forms the conclusion of the first section of the body of John's gospel, as we've said. But it also serves as the beginning of what's commonly called the Book of Signs, running from chapter 2 to chapter 12. And in that capacity, 2:1 to 11 is the beginning of the first subsection that runs from here to the end of chapter 4, bookended by references to Cana of Galilee. You'll notice that chapter 2, verse 1 says that the wedding is in Cana of Galilee. And then in chapter 4, verse 46, we read that he came again to Cana of Galilee. And so by beginning and ending a reference, or with a reference to Cana, John is signaling that we should view chapters 2 through 4 as a unit. And in these chapters, what do we see? In this passage, we'll find that the wine of the gospel surpasses the water of Jewish ceremonialism. In 2:12 to 22, we see the old temple cleansed and the new temple of Jesus' body come front and center. In chapter 3, we hear of the new birth, regeneration, which births a microcosm of the new creation in the heart of each believer. And in chapter 4, we read of the supremacy of the living water that Jesus gives over and above the water from Jacob's well. And we read of the supremacy of worship in spirit and truth over and above the worship offered on Mount Moriah or Mount Gerizim. Do you see? John is telling us the old things are passing away. Behold, new things are coming. And our passage this morning is both the climax of New Creation Week as well as the introduction to three chapters of new creation work. We've already read our text, so we'll seek to unfold this wonderful account of this miracle that manifests the glory of the only begotten Son and points to the arrival of the new creation in the person of Jesus across 7 points. Number one, consider the setting. We find the setting in verses 1 and 2. I've already spoken about the significance of the time indicator on the third day. Again, that's 3 days from the fifth day in Bethsaida, counted according to inclusive reckoning and putting us at day 7 of New Creation Week. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, a wedding in the first century ancient Near East was, as one commentator called it, a major social event. And it makes sense. Weddings are a major social event in our day as well. But back then, these celebrations could last as long as several days and even a week. And they didn't have a family center like this for a reception. There was no Hilton or Hyatt Regency in Cana where the family could rent a ballroom and have everything be provided at a hefty sum. A wedding was the responsibility of two families to host a celebration for the entire community, which meant that many in that community would have important roles to play in making sure everything went smoothly. This is likely the reason that Mary, Jesus' mother, seems to have so prominent a role in the details of the celebration. The wedding feast was a community endeavor, and that both Mary and Jesus were present likely meant it was for a family member or a close friend. And the lack of any mention of Joseph, even at this early stage in Jesus' ministry, suggests that he may have already died by this time. Now, just briefly, the fact that Jesus would not only attend a wedding celebration, but also perform his first public miracle there, sanctifies the institution of marriage. Now, obviously, marriage was already holy, since God himself instituted marriage in Genesis 2, before the curse of sin had corrupted the world. But Jesus' presence at a wedding feast shows us that it is appropriate to attend such gatherings and to rejoice with those who rejoice. There are some legalistic types who would forbid serious-minded Christians from attending parties like this, but the fact that Jesus attends demonstrates that it is not unlawful to do so, provided that we remain modest, sober, and temperate in our behavior. And of course, marriage itself is designed by God to be a parable of the covenant-keeping grace between Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. Jesus even uses the wedding feast as a parable to explain the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus explains to the Pharisees that his disciples aren't fasting like John's disciples because the attendants of the bridegroom can't fast while the bridegroom is with them. In John 3, John the Baptist likens himself to the friend of the bridegroom as Jesus, the bridegroom, comes to receive the church as his bride. So the Lord Jesus sanctifies the institution of marriage along with the celebratory wedding feast that was an essential part of that marriage by his presence there. So that's the setting, a wedding in Cana of Galilee, in which Jesus, his disciples, and his mother were attending. And then consider in the second place the problem. The problem, verse 3, when the wine ran out. Now, wine was the staple drink in the ancient Near East, as one commentator put it. The lack of refrigeration meant that the fruit juice would ferment and turn into alcoholic wine. And wine was especially useful in a time when there was no water filtration system. The people drank wine to kill off any bacteria that survived in the water supply. That's why, for example, in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul counsels Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And of course, the Bible frequently describes wine as that which gladdens the heart of man and brings joy. In Psalm 104, 14 and 15, the psalmist says, God gives the plants of the earth to man, which he may cultivate for both food and drink. And the text speaks of wine which makes man's heart glad. That's a quote, wine which makes man's heart glad. In Psalm 4:7, David says to Yahweh, you have put gladness in my heart more than when there grain and new wine abound. Wine, when enjoyed properly and in moderation, lawfully cheers the heart. And so Scripture does not forbid the drinking of alcohol. What Scripture does forbid is drunkenness. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, 29 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Those who linger long over wine. Ephesians 5, 18 says plainly, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. See, these are opposed to one another. The elder qualifications in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 forbid a man from the office if he is addicted to wine. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says, drunkards won't inherit the kingdom of God. And 1 Corinthians 5:11 commands Christians not even to associate with the professing believer who is given to drunkenness. And so, to avoid drunkenness, first century wine was often diluted with water, often between one-third and one-tenth of its fermented strength. Undiluted wine, like we have today, the Bible called strong drink, and that was almost universally condemned because it was so difficult to consume it and avoid drunkenness. Now, in case you're wondering, I've chosen to follow Pastor John's example and abstain from alcohol altogether. Though we acknowledge that the Scriptures do not forbid us that freedom, we gladly relinquish it for the sake of not becoming a stumbling block to others. And rather than having to constantly be on guard for that line between moderate drinking and drunkenness, we judge it a wiser path to just forego it altogether. I note that Proverbs 31, 4 to 5 says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. And while it's true that elders are not kings, elders are called in 1 Timothy 5:17, those who are to rule well in the church. And in my judgment, it's simply a wiser path to lay down that freedom which has ruined so many otherwise good men. In any case, there was always wine at a wedding feast. It was a joyous celebration. In fact, the Talmud says, there is no rejoicing save with wine. No rejoicing except with wine. I think that's a little bit of a jaded view, but that's what the Talmud says. And again, the Bible allowed for this so long as drunkenness was avoided. So for wine to run out at a wedding feast in that day was a severe embarrassment. The groom and his family were financially responsible for the feast, and failing to provide enough wine for their guests would have been viewed as a failure of hospitality. The shame would have been similar to the man who set out to build a tower but didn't adequately count the cost, and so opened himself up to the ridicule, Luke 14 says, that this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, this man knew he was having a wedding, and he knew who he invited, but he let the wine run out. One commentator called such a scenario a social catastrophe. In fact, it was a legal requirement for the groom to provide adequately for his guests. And if he failed, he was legally liable to reimburse the guests up to half the value of his wedding presents. So this was a problem. It was a nightmare scenario for the couple. Could you imagine thinking back on your wedding day and having to always remember that you were the couple who ran out of refreshments? The shame of that stigma was looming for these family friends of Mary, and so she, being compassionate and caring for these people, sprang into action. And that brings us, in the third place, to the supplication. The supplication. Look again at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, I suppose this is an implied supplication because technically Mary makes no request. She just informs Jesus of the problem. But the clear implication is that she expects her son to have compassion on this poor couple for the shame and hardship they could endure and for him to do something about it. But what is it that Mary expects Jesus to do? Has she been accustomed to her divine son performing miracles around the house all throughout his childhood? Is she thinking, oh, we've run out of plenty of things at home, and Jesus has supplied us by his wonder-working power. I'm sure he'll be willing to do the same here. No, that's not what she was thinking, because verse 11 very clearly calls this miracle of turning water into wine the beginning of his signs. And more than that, Jesus would never exploit his divine power to ease his own personal hardships or increase personal comforts. Even when he does begin his divine mission as mediator, he refuses to work miracles that would only ease his own circumstances, like when Satan tempts him in the wilderness to turn stones into bread after 40 days of fasting. He knows that such a use of his divine power is not in accordance with the mission that his Father has given him, and so he refuses. If he refused to ease his own hunger during his temptation in the wilderness, how much less would he be willing to frivolously exploit his divine power to fix things around the house? But Mary did in fact know that her baby boy was Israel's promised Messiah. The angel Gabriel told her that Jesus would be miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he would be Son of the Most High, that he would rule on the throne of David forever. She could never have forgotten the testimony of the shepherds who saw the heavenly host light up the night sky and announce the birth of a Savior in the city of David. She would remember the testimony of Simeon and Anna who saw her infant son and said, "This is the Lord's salvation. This is the redemption of Jerusalem." Luke 2:19 even says, "Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart." And now with John the Baptist coming and announcing that he had been commissioned as the Messiah's forerunner and identifying him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Mary, it would have been reasonable for her to conclude that now was the time for Jesus to begin making himself known to the people. And perhaps miraculously refreshing the supply of wine in a display of messianic glory could also save a family member or close friend some significant embarrassment. How would Jesus reply? Well, we find out that he responded in quite a surprising way. Brings us in the fourth place to the rebuke. The rebuke, verse 4. "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.'" Now, I'm not sure any of you would have replied to your mother in that way. But part of that is because addressing Mary as woman sounds far more harsh and abrupt in English than it does in Greek. In English, it sounds positively disrespectful. In Greek, it's recognized as a courteous term. In John 20, verse 15, Jesus comforts Mary Magdalene as she weeps at Jesus' tomb. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" He calls the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, 28, and the woman bent double in Luke 13, 12, "woman," just before he grants them both healing. And who could forget that as he hangs on the cross in John 19, 26, he entrusts the Apostle John's care to Mary by saying, "Woman, behold your son." So this is not at all a term of disrespect. But it's not an endearing term either. We would have expected Jesus to address Mary as mother, which was far more fitting. But he doesn't. Commentators generally agree that the closest equivalent would be ma'am, respectful, polite, but surely a term that introduces some distance between a mother and a son. And that's only reinforced by the next phrase. What does that have to do with us? Literally, the phrase is, "What to me and to you?" It's a common Hebrew idiom. And in the New Testament, aside from here, it's used only of the demons asking Jesus what business he has with them, since the time of their appointed torment has not yet come. Now, again, Jesus does not intend to disrespect his mother here. Far be it from the perfect man to break the fifth commandment and dishonor his mother. But there can be no question that where Mary seems to presume upon their closeness, the closeness of their relationship as mother and son, Jesus is intentionally introducing distance between them. "Ma'am, what has this got to do with me?" And I love how Pastor John explains this. He says, "Jesus politely but firmly informed her that what they had in common in their relationship was no longer to be what it had been while he was growing up in Nazareth. His public ministry had begun, and earthly relationships would not determine his actions. Mary was to relate to him no longer as her son, but as her Messiah, the Son of God, and her Savior." Mary had no inside track with Jesus. This is a far cry from what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that rather than pray directly to Jesus, we ought to pray to Mary, because though he might refuse us a request, he would never refuse his mother. Here, he openly refuses his mother in a way that might even be slightly embarrassing to her. In fact, this verse is so plain in that regard that some Catholic scholars suggest that verses 4 and 5 were a later insertion into the original text. Not only is there no manuscript support for that, but this is not the only place that we see such dynamics between Jesus and Mary. In Matthew 12, 47 to 50, someone tells Jesus that his mother and brothers are outside waiting for him. And Jesus answered, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And he pointed to his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Do you see? Family ties don't have significance in the kingdom of God. My family, Jesus says, are the children of God, whether or not that include even my own mother. We see the same emphasis in Luke 11, 27 to 28, while Jesus was teaching, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But Jesus replied, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Wow, Jesus, no need to get all nitpicky. She was just trying to say, your mother must be so proud. But Jesus doesn't let it lie. Divine blessing isn't on my mother for bearing me. Blessing is on my disciples who believe in me and who obey the word of God. And so this verse puts the lie to the blasphemous idolatry of Mary that is rampant in and definitional of the Roman Catholic Church, who exalt her as the Queen of Heaven, a co-redemptrix and a co-mediatrix alongside Jesus, who say that she was kept from the stain of original sin, as if, Calvin insightfully observes, as if she had not all the honor that is due to her unless she were made a goddess. Calvin says, Jesus' words in this verse warn us that Christ's divine glory must not be obscured by excessive honor paid to his mother. He says, Roman Catholics offer a grievous insult to Mary when, in order to disfigure her by false praises, they take from God what belongs to him. Mary here only hints at a sort of intercession with Jesus. They have no wine, and he'll have nothing to do with it. How gross is that idolatry that suggests that Christ, our sympathetic high priest and advocate with the Father, somehow needs to be convinced by his mother to intercede for his own, whom he loves, and whose care or whose cause he pleads in heaven before his Father, even on the basis of his rich wounds, yet visible above in beauty glorified. Verse 4 teaches us that earthly relationships will not at all constrain Jesus' actions as he undertakes his saving mission. As I said, there is no inside track with Jesus, not even for his beloved mother. The only guiding principle for all of his conduct is his Father's will. John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees his Father doing. And that is profoundly good news for us who would have no natural inside track with Jesus. You see, if family connections don't ingratiate people to God, then the lack of family connections or the lowliness of background won't exclude me from God. And still further, this is also an indication that nepotism has no place in Christian ministry. Elders and pastors earn this same rebuke from Jesus when they let their mothers or wives or children or even their friends dictate what course they take in the shepherding and governance of the church. And it's truly sad to learn how common that is among so-called church leaders. I've heard it said of some pastors, if you want to know what he's going to preach on Sunday, just look at his wife's social media accounts on Friday. I know other pastors who know the righteous course to take in their who know that the righteous course taken in their churches would disappoint their family members, and they cower, saying, "I know that's the right thing to do, but I have to live with these people." Make no mistake, that is nepotism. And this passage, along with the rest of Scripture, condemns it. The only lodestar for ministry in the kingdom of God is the will of God expressed in Scripture. And woe to the man who allows himself to be influenced in a way that Jesus refused to be influenced. Jesus eventually says to her, "My hour has not yet come." We read much of this language throughout John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 6, 8, and 30, along with chapter 8, verse 20. Both Jesus and John emphasize that that the time for Jesus to go up to Jerusalem and be killed had not yet come. But it's not until chapter 12, verse 23, that Jesus looks ahead to his impending death and says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Chapter 13, verse 1 speaks of Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. And so Jesus is saying, "Ma'am, why do you involve me with this? It's not yet the time for me to display my divine glory to the world and incur the ire of God's enemies and be handed over to death. That time is coming, but it's not yet here." Well, that brings us in the fifth place to the perseverance. The perseverance. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Mary is undeterred by the Lord's gentle rebuke, and as one commentator put it, exemplifies the best kind of persevering faith. Perhaps she recognized that she presumed too much upon the natural family bond that bound them as mother and son, but she received that implied admonition graciously. Matthew Henry comments, "It is best not to deserve reproof from Christ, but next best to be meek and quiet under it and count it a kindness." It's best not to deserve rebuke, but next best to be meek and quiet under rebuke. A good lesson for us and a good example from Mary. She trusted that her beloved son was not unmoved by the plight that the bridegroom would find himself in if nothing were to be done. This is somewhat like the Syrophoenician woman who I mentioned a moment ago. When she asked Jesus to heal her daughter, Jesus gave her the startling reply, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." What? Wow. She might have taken offense and complained about harshness, but she simply persevered in faith that Jesus was able to grant the healing that she desired. And she said, Matthew 15, 27, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And Jesus is moved, and he says, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." Mary exemplifies this same spirit of persevering faith. She doesn't take offense at a stern reply, a stern word of correction. She just trusts that Jesus was able to solve the problem that she was petitioning him about. And so she instructed the servants to do whatever Jesus would tell them to do. Another indication that Mary had had some responsibility for service at this wedding reception. And so the setting, the problem, the supplication, the rebuke, and the perseverance have all led us now to number 6, the miracle. The miracle, and we find it in verses 6 to 10. Verse 6 begins, "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. The water pots were stone, because according to Leviticus 11:33, clay pots could become unclean, and when that happened, they'd be destroyed. But according to the Talmud, stone vessels could not become unclean. And so these were there for the Jewish custom of purification," it says. This is the custom that is referred to in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. You might remember that the Pharisees were upset with the disciples for eating bread without taking part in the ceremonial washings. Mark 7, 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." And so you would need 120 to 180 gallons of water, not only for the servants to pour over the hands of each of the wedding guests, but also to ceremonially purify the vessels used for eating and drinking and cooking. And Jesus said to them, verse 7, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. Why did Jesus tell them to do this? Well, he wanted to be sure that they knew that it was a genuine miracle he was about to perform and not just some parlor trick. Nothing else was in the water pots but water, and there was no room to infuse any wine into empty space in these pots, which would then be diluted with the water. That wouldn't have worked anyway because the head waiter says it's the best wine, so it couldn't have been severely diluted. But either way, fill them to the brim, let there be nothing else in them. And he said to them, verse 8, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And the head waiter, the architriklinos, was the chief servant, as some translations have, or the master of the feast, the one who would oversee and preside over the celebration. So they took it to him. Verse 9, the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from. And so no one could accuse the head waiter of being in cahoots with Jesus to deceive the people by a phony miracle. Yeah, just say that it's wine. But the text says, the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. They knew, they themselves had filled the water pots with water, and they now knew that what was drawn out of them was wine. There could be no deception. Jesus turned water into wine. The liquid in those pots ceased to be what it was before and became what it was not. Well, then, the head waiter called the bridegroom, who, I remind you, was responsible for providing all of the refreshments and who might have been pacing back and forth, bracing for the head waiter to tell him they've run out of wine, and said to him, verse 10, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So rather than receive news of his impending shame, this bridegroom is honored before all of his wedding guests. It is self-evident that normally one serves the better wine at the beginning of a party, before the effects of that wine dull people's senses. If you have to keep serving wine, serve the wine that's not as sweet or not as fresh later, when the people are, shall we say, not as apt to distinguish between good wine and poor wine. "But you," says the head waiter to the bridegroom, "such is your greatness that you have kept the good wine until now." I don't think it's controversial to conclude that the wine Jesus made was the sweetest and freshest wine there ever was. It was wine whose juice was never squeezed from a grape. Wine that never went through the process of fermentation. Carson says, John's point is simply that the wine Jesus provides is unqualifiedly superior, as must everything be that is tied to the new messianic age that Jesus is introducing. And in the process, our compassionate Lord has given this man honor in the place of the expected shame. And that brings us to our seventh and final point. That is number 7, the glory. The glory, verse 11. "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John calls this the first of Jesus' signs. He doesn't use the usual word for miracles or works of divine power. He uses semeia, which emphasizes that the point of Jesus' miracles were to point to something beyond themselves, to the glory that they were designed to display. When was the last time we saw the word glory in these opening chapters of John's gospel? It was in chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Signs manifest glory. And the glory that they manifest is the glory of the only begotten Son of God, the eternal divine Son, God the Son himself, fully God, as much as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in what ways is the glory of the only begotten Son of God manifest by this sign? At least three. In the first place, as I've just been saying, it shows that Jesus is the eternal God in the flesh. He is the creator through whom all things come into being. Chapter 1, verse 3. He creates this wine, and so he is to be worshiped as God. Some people argue that Jesus' miracles don't prove that he's God, just that he's a spirit-filled man. He performs miracles just like any other prophet performed miracles through the Spirit of God. And they point to passages like Matthew 12, 28, where Jesus says he casts out demons by the Spirit of God. Just like Moses or Elijah did miracles as mere men empowered by the Holy Spirit, so Jesus does miracles only insofar as he's a man filled with the Spirit. But that simply will not do. Precisely because these signs are said to manifest the glory of the divine Son. It is certainly true that the Lord Jesus is truly man, filled with the Spirit beyond measure. We'll see that in John 3:34. But he is neither of those things to the exclusion of being God the Son. And if these signs reveal the glory of the only begotten, and if they are the ground of his disciples' faith in him, then his miracles are more than just the work of another spirit-filled prophet. No prophet's miracles displayed their own glory. And no prophet's miracles served as a ground for trusting in them, but only in the God who worked through them. John is telling us, dear people, here is the God who worked through those prophets, who now performs miracles of his own divine power. And so the God-man, who acts according to his human nature by virtue of his being filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, is the same God-man who acts according to his divine nature by virtue of his native authority and power as God the Eternal Son. And so behold, dear people, the divine glory of your very human Savior as God the Creator, God in the flesh, God even while he is clothed in the frailty of your humanity. Second, this sign manifests the glory of the only begotten by showing that the wine of Jesus' gospel is superior to the water of Moses' ceremonialism. The wine of Jesus' gospel is superior to the water of Moses' ceremonialism. Why do I say that? Because again, the stone water pots were not the drinking supply. Their water was used for Jewish ritual purification. And in the symbolism of this miracle, Jesus is demonstrating, I am the end of Jewish ritual purification. If you want to be cleansed of the defilement of your sins, you must turn away from the works of your religious ceremonies and be washed in my blood through faith alone. And that is the good news of the gospel that cheers the souls of weary sinners as with wine, because sensible sinners know that no assortment of religious rituals can bring the purification from sin that we need. And so the transformation of the water of Jewish ceremonialism into the wine of the gospel of Christ signifies the transformation of the old covenant into the new covenant, from the old creation that is broken where things go wrong, to the new creation where all will be set right. If you think about it, what was the beginning of Moses' signs before Pharaoh? It was to turn water into blood. Moses is the mediator of the ministry of death, 2 Corinthians 3 says. The letter kills by means of the curse of the law, Galatians 3. Jesus is the mediator of the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit who gives life. Matthew Henry said, "The curse of the law turns water into blood, common comforts into bitterness and terror. The blessing of the gospel turns water into wine." And John Gill said that you can compare the gospel of Christ to wine because of its purity, its pleasant taste, and generous effects in reviving drooping spirits, refreshing weary persons, and comforting distressed minds. He says, those who drink the wine of the gospel as a preview of the marriage supper of the Lamb will on that great day have full joys and never fading pleasures, and shall be without sin and sorrow, no more deserted nor afflicted, and shall be out of the reach of Satan's temptations and with Christ forevermore. Oh, dear people, for what the water of the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled on our behalf, who by turning from the law, by turning away from any works of our own, by which we might earn our favor with God, and by faith alone, trusting in Christ alone for righteousness, we taste of the gospel wine of the new creation. And then third, this sign manifests the glory of Jesus by displaying his fullness to supply in abundance all the needs of his people. The glory of the only begotten from the Father is full of grace and truth. And chapter 1, verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. These six water pots were each holding 20 to 30 gallons of water, which means Jesus created between 120 and 180 gallons of the choicest wine ever tasted. Not only did he relieve the need of this poor couple, who stood to be shamed and perhaps even sued for their inability to provide, he lavishly supplied them with a bountiful wedding gift, exceedingly abundantly beyond what they could have asked or imagined. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, and after all had eaten and were satisfied, they picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish that had been left over. The supply of the gospel, right? The abundance of the new creation manifests the glory of Jesus' fullness. He supplies all our needs according to the riches of the glory of Christ Jesus. The fullness of joy in him supplies for the poverty of our sorrow. The fullness of light in him supplies for the emptiness of our darkness. The fullness of spiritual strength in him supplies for our spiritual helplessness. The fullness of life in him supplies for the emptiness of our spiritual death. And so I call you to come this morning and feast upon his fullness. Glut the appetites of your soul on the sweet wine of the new creation. The end of verse 11 says that his disciples beheld his glory manifested in this miracle, and they what? Believed in him. Dear sinner, won't you do the same this morning? Here is your Creator. invading his own creation and working miracles. Somebody give me a sign. Just prove it to me. Here it is. 180 gallons of wine. Here is one superior to every form of human righteousness and religious ritualism who achieves the righteousness that God requires and offers it to you freely as a gift by faith alone, apart from any works. Here is one whose fullness is sufficient for your every need. Oh, behold the glory of the only begotten Son of God, the one who brings the new creation even into the present age. And believe in him this morning. Amen. You made me to trust even while on my mother's breast. And those who already have believed, even as Jesus' disciples already had expressed faith in him before this, but are said to believe in him. Friends, see confirmation of your faith in him. See the confirmation that faith in him is well grounded, and believe upon him afresh this morning. You have trusted him for justification. Trust him each day for sanctification. Trust him for power to subdue your lusts, for power to walk in victory over sin and temptation. Trust that fellowship with him is more satisfying than anything you could gain by sinning. Trust him for perseverance, knowing that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the last day. Trust that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Trust him for the joy that can sustain your weary heart as you walk through the wilderness of this world. Behold his glory and believe in him. For everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and Christ himself will raise you up on the last day. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we see and we believe. We see not with the eyes of the head, we see with the eyes of the heart. We have the more sure prophetic word, which we do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. And we claim the promise that the Lord Jesus gave to Thomas, that blessed are those who have not yet seen, but have believed. But we have seen in a deeper sense than the eyes of our heads could ever show us. We've had our hearts enlightened. We've had our minds opened so that we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And we believe in him. And we trust that that means that despite all of our ill desert, despite all of our sin, despite all of the reason you would have not to, you will raise us on the last day, because the Lamb is worthy of that which he has suffered for. Lord Jesus, I pray at knowing that you are worthy of more than just a resurrected people on the last day, but that you're worthy of a holy people this day. I pray that you would accomplish that too. Let us see the glory of the new creation, of water into wine, and let that be a means by which we truly live as your people. Purge from us our impurities. Strengthen us to walk in obedience even when difficult. May it be that we please you because we've seen the glory manifested by this, the beginning of the Lord Jesus' signs. Make us a people that you are worthy of, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.